At this time, I'll invite you to open a Bible to Hosea chapter 14. Old Testament prophet Hosea chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats this morning, sermon text can be found on page 759 in those red Bibles. 759. Welcome to use one of those as well. Hosea chapter 14. Beginning in verse 1. Welcome to week 5 of our Lenten preaching series titled Rend the Heavens, a Biblical Theology of Revival. When we began this series a month ago, we said that the 21st century American church is ailing. Revival is critical, and it begins with each and every individual. And though revival is inescapably communal, it is intensely personal. And therefore, we turn to Psalm 119 to discover that as individual Christians, we are each sufferers aching for revival through the Word. We are each sinners desperate for revival through the Word. And we are each saints in our right minds longing for revival through the Word. Now, 3 weeks ago, we found ourselves exploring a prayer of lament from the pages of Isaiah. And from that study, we concluded that one healthy outcome, and I suspect there may be hundreds of healthy outcomes, but one healthy outcome of this Lenten series on revival is that together we would learn to lament its absence, to lament the absence of revival among us. So we ponder the powerful words of Isaiah's lament in Isaiah 63 and 64, where we considered the conditions observed and the questions raised and the petitions made and the promises claimed in Isaiah's prayer for revival, one that we can make our own prayer today. Just 2 weeks ago, we turned to the prophet Ezekiel, where we learned that apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, all of our efforts at reformation and revival are just so many dry bones. And so we pondered three truths about the third person of the Trinity with respect to the revival, that the Holy Spirit is the broker of all true revival. The Holy Spirit's the power of all true revival. And the Holy Spirit is the interpreter of all true revival, that which is true and that which is counterfeit, that which is truly revival and that which is merely revivalism. Finally, last week, we reveled in the truth that God delights to restore his people time and again. And that this is the history of revival. We are heirs to its legacy. Revival tends to ebb and flow among the people of God. It has always been so. And so we looked at two exhortations in particular rooted in Psalm 126 from the history of revival. Two exhortations. Number one, remember, he's done it before. And number two, pray that he would be pleased to do it again. Which then brings us today to the 14th and final chapter of the prophet Hosea. What do you say about Hosea? Hosea is, at once, one of the most brutal and one of the most beautiful books in the entire canon of Holy Scripture. When we preached through Hosea some 17 years ago in this church, this was the mega theme that we used to make our way through the book. The only thing in creation more stunning than human sin is the matchless love of God in Christ for sinners. That's the message of Hosea. I think that's how a Christian can read Hosea. The only thing more stunning in creation than human sin is the matchless love of God in Christ for sinners. And during Lent of 2008, we walked through what we called 6 deadly sins of God's people, according to the prophet Hosea. Those 6 deadly sins in Hosea are biblical illiteracy, divine ignorance, pragmatic repentance, bad politics, self-reliance, and idolatry. It's difficult to imagine a book of the Bible that depicts the personal offense that God takes to the sin of his people more vividly than Hosea. God always regarded himself to be the husband of his people Israel, and thus Israel to be his lawfully wedded wife. And so in order to display to the northern kingdom just how heinous their sin and rebellion had become in his eyes, God commanded the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute as an object lesson for his kindred people, to show them that for God, the sin of his people is never a victimless crime. Our sin is always spiritual adultery. To God, the sin of his people is never a victimless crime. It is always spiritual adultery. And so as we arrive at Hosea chapter 14, that's what's been happening in this book. God has just finished indicting Israel for covenant unfaithfulness, and furthermore, he has alerted them in no uncertain terms that judgment is imminent, all on account of their sin, judgment and exile. The sin of his people, his wife, not just his people, his wife, which is therefore never a victimless crime. This is spiritual adultery, and that's what sets the theme for our central theme here this morning. And that would be this, that if anything is true of revival, it's that God won't bless our rebellion, no matter how much we dedicate it to him. If anything is true of revival, I assure you, God will not bless our rebellion. He will bless us in spite of our rebellion, but he will not bless our rebellion, no matter how much we dedicate it to him. Here's the first of 3 points today. Just like God's ancient covenant people, let's learn the language of true repentance. Just like God's ancient covenant people, let us learn the language of true repentance. Would you follow along with me as we begin to read this incomparable chapter of the Bible? Hosea 14, we'll begin in verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. The word for return here, first word in our text, is the Hebrew word shuv. It's going to be an important word. That's why I lay it on us here. It's a great word, shuv. Depending upon the context, shuv can be variously translated. It can be turn, return. It can be repent. Shuv is the constant refrain of the prophet Hosea throughout this book to the Lord on his people's behalf, or rather to his people on his Lord's behalf. It appears 12 times in 14 chapters, and 4 of those occurrences are right here in chapter 14. Turn, return, repent. Now, my personal definition of repentance includes at least 4 levels, and I've shared these before, but we'll walk through them again just so that we're working from the same dictionary. Here's how I define repentance. Repentance involves, first, awareness of our sin. Second, grieving or sorrow over our sin. Third, hating our sin. And fourth, a desire to hunt and to root out and to put to death our indwelling sin through the power of the Spirit. I'll walk through those once more. Repentance involves awareness of our sin. We can't repent of what we're not aware of. So it begins with awareness. But second, grief and sorrow over our sin. We can't rightly repent over what does not genuinely cause heartache in us. Third, hating our sin. Notice the difference between level 2 and level 3. There's a difference in the interior here. Repentance isn't just heartache over sin. Repentance is hostility toward our indwelling sin. And finally, repentance involves an active effort to hunt our sin and put it to death in the power of the Spirit, not merely to decry our indwelling sin, but to kill it and to give it a decent burial. That's what shuv is all about. And you'll notice that that sort of disposition toward our own indwelling sin is so remarkable It's so revolutionary. It's so radical that it's not something that we could possibly do on our own. Repentance could only be ultimately the gift of God himself. Acts 5:31, Acts 11:18, 2 Timothy 2:25 all make it clear that repentance is a gift of God as much as it is a command of God. And you say, how's that work? How's that put together? Well, here's how St. Augustine put it together. He prayed, Lord, command what thou will and give what thou commandest. That's pretty good. Command what you will and give what you command. Where Calvin said it this way, other people have quoted it, but I think it's original with Calvin. God's commands do not imply our power to obey. That may be news to some of us, so I'll just lay that on us again. God's commands do not imply our power to obey, but our dependence upon God's grace for obedience. God's commands do not imply our power to obey, but our dependence upon him for the grace of obedience. Or my mentor, Lee Eklov, used to love to joke with this Hebrew word shuv, that when God calls his people to repent, he gives them a shuv in the right direction. That's what's going on here. They're getting a kickstart, and I thank God that he does it, or we'd never be inclined to repent. So return, O Israel, shuv to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. God doesn't enumerate the particular iniquities here, but we've already heard a litany of those iniquities as we've thought about biblical illiteracy, divine ignorance, pragmatic repentance, bad politics, self-reliance, idolatry. We could explore any of these with profit, but maybe let's press into pragmatic repentance for a moment, because that's the topic today. Pragmatic repentance. This is the problem with Israel in Hosea chapter 6. Would you turn there with me just briefly? Hosea chapter 6, starting in verse 1. We read the people of God say this to one another. Come, let us return, shuv, one of the examples of shuv. Let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, count them, 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Let's look at the Lord's response in the next verse. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. By the way, you ever had a parent say that to you? I heard it all the time. What am I going to do with you? It's my mom's favorite thing to say when I was little. What am I going to do with you? God said it first, and he doesn't mean anything different by it than we mean it when we say it to our kids. What am I going to do with you? The problem with their repentance was that it was pragmatic. Now, not pragmatic in the positive sense. I know there's a positive sense of this word, like sensible, practical, realistic. That's not what we're talking about. We mean pragmatic in the negative sense, like here, focusing only on results, overlooking all ethical considerations, or being overly focused on immediate outcomes. Mercenary repentance, in other words. Notice in Hosea 6, 1 to 3, there is no mention of repenting from sin at all. They don't intend to. They just want to add God to the mess. And God won't have that. They're not going to stop sinning. They just want to stir God into the mix. And so he says to his people in Hosea 6, 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like dew that goes away early. Puritan pastor William Beveridge may get the prize for the greatest quote in Puritan history. He put it most memorably, my very repentance needs to be repented of. My tears need washing in the blood of Christ. That's good. That's the problem here. Their repentance needs to be repented of. And I suspect perhaps ours does too. So God calls them to return. Really, like this time to return. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And then Hosea steps in to offer some personal and timely counsel to Israel about what this repentance could look like. Listen to what he says. By the way, way more time in point one than we'll do in point three and four, or two and three, okay? Verse two, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. By the way, if you were here at the beginning at the welcome of our worship service, this is a collect. This is a collect. This is a prepared prayer for the people of God to pray together. What we have here in verses 2 and 3 also practically is a bit of a biblical counseling session that Hosea offers free of charge to the people of God as they ponder their approach to God Almighty. Given how disastrous their first attempt was back in chapter 6, Hosea decides he might get in here and give them some advice, some hints, some general advice about what it might look like for them to genuinely repent for realsies before a holy God. Some of you know I come from a blended family, and I remember at one point I had done something wrong. I did lots of things wrong growing up, but I don't remember what this one was. But it was a big deal, and I needed to confess it to my stepmother. That's what I remember. And just prior to that interaction with my stepmother, my older brother, my stepbrother, Jim, walked into my bedroom and said, I heard you got in some trouble. I said, yeah. And he said, and you're going to go talk to mom about it? I hope. I said, yeah. He said, you want to plan it out a little? I said, what are you talking about? Well, Jim was 19 years old, firstborn son of my stepmother. He had lived with her all his life. I had lived with Nancy some 6 months at that point. And he said, here's what you're going to want to do as you approach mom. Here's what she likes to hear. This might grease the skids a bit. Like, if you want to see daylight at any point again out of your bedroom, take with you words. That's what's going on here. Take with you words and return to the Lord. And then he says, say to him. And then these brief instructions. Now, we got to go to point two, but let's walk through them just briefly. What are the instructions? Well, take away all iniquity. That's a plea for forgiveness. Take away here is a synonym for forgive. Forgive. Take away. Remove. Expiate all iniquity. That iniquity from verse 1. That litany of sins we already heard about. Accept what is good. That is, that which has been done in the power of the Spirit to the glory of God. Receive it, as small and as modest as it might be. And we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Now, I'm not crazy about the ESV's translation here. I don't think they improved upon the King James here. The KJV says here, wonderfully, we will render the calves of our lips. Or, we will offer our lips as bulls. What does that mean? Well, it's tapping into a very strong strain of teaching in the Old Testament. It refers to that the fact is the most important aspects of repentance and reconciliation, sound words coming from a pure and penitent heart, is far more important than thousands of sacrifices of bulls or thousands of gallons of oil. I think that's what's going on here. Old Testament scholar David Hubbard observes this. He says it's a, I'm going on to this next one. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. What does that mean? Assyria doesn't save us, ride on horses. This is what Hubbard says. He says, this is a graphic way of denouncing all trust in military might for survival and expansion. I won't expound on that, but that's going on today, and we need to pay attention to that. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands. This is a clear repudiation of their tendency to treat God's gifts as gods, to sin in order to get what they wanted or to sin if they didn't get it. And then this final phrase, in you the orphan finds mercy. Now here they are tugging on God's heartstrings. about as strong as they can, because God is an adoptive father, and they are his orphan children. Hosea chapter 1, verses, I think it's 6 to 8, describe them as orphans. They are cast-offs. God has orphaned them, and they're wanting back in the family. Now, we might need to tailor this prayer to our particular circumstances, but the basic principle here is incredibly important. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, sums it up this way. He says, when we come to God, we should consider what we have to say to him. Or, as another commentator said, these words were so important that the prophet could not leave them to chance. He spoon-fed them the words. I've got a device that I've used for very many years that's drawn out of Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. And we've talked about it here in this church before. It's known as the seven A's of confession. If you're interested in this, we've got a booklet out in Fellowship Hall called Peacemaking Principles. I walked through the seven A's of confession, just me and the Lord, this past Wednesday morning, and it was glorious. Did it while I took the dog for a walk, all the way down, all the way back. Here are the seven A's. Address everyone involved. Against you and you only have I sinned. Number two, admit specifically. Don't be vague, be specific. Third, avoid if, but, or maybe. That is, I'm sorry if I did this. I'm sorry, but you know, or I'm sorry, maybe I might have. No, no weasel words. Avoid those words. Fourth, acknowledge the hurt. When we sin against God, we hurt him. He is affected by our sin. Fifth, accept the consequences. We've made our bed. Figure out how you're going to lie in it. Live in reality. Sixth, adjust your behavior. Live differently by the power of the Spirit. And finally, ask for forgiveness. That's the final A, ask for forgiveness. First John reminds us, if we confess our sins, and I would suggest that is confession, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of what Jesus has done. So if anything is true of revival, it's that God won't bless our rebellion no matter how much we dedicate it to him. So just like God's ancient covenant people, first, let's learn the language of true repentance. Second, today, let's believe that God is free to grant us revival. Let's believe that. Let's believe that God is free to grant us revival. Listen to the response of the Lord to this impromptu counseling session. Bear in mind, all that Hosea has done here is to offer Israel some modest spiritual counsel, little primer on prayer, little prayer collect they might consider bringing to God. And he gives them words. He says, take with you words, and he gives them words. Now, there's no evidence, mind you, of these folks repenting at all, of them even uttering a prayer before God. Before God bursts in verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. As I was working on this, I've decided something. I'm going to change in my own outline one of the words in point two. I've decided I'd like the second blank in point two to move from free to eager. Both are true in this passage, but it seems to me the emphasis here is in God's eagerness more than anything else, which would include his freedom, of course. So you can use whatever word you want. I'm going with eager. It seems to describe this passage really well. Just like God's ancient covenant people believe that God is eager to grant us revival. This is the Lord's posture toward his people in verses 4 to 8. Notice the force with which he states his convictions in verses 4 and 5. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. I will be like the dew to Israel. This is God undeterred and undaunted to love his people. These things will come to pass. But why? Well, verse 4 tells us why. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Now, we'll get to the turning of the anger in a moment. Let's think about that first piece of the puzzle. I will love them freely. Meaning, God's mercy toward Israel or toward us is not constrained by any outside authority, including ours. I mean, as big as the puppy dog eyes are that we want to give him, he is not ultimately constrained. He is free to do what he wishes. Calvin puts it well when he says that God is not forced to love us. That is right. That is the meaning of freely. God doesn't love his people because his people are lovely. So much of the time we are not. God loves his people because we are love. God is love. Did I say we are love? Is this Joel Osteen hour? Hang on a second. Let me go back. God doesn't love us because we are lovely. God loves us because he is love. And that means then that the love that he has for us is secure. It doesn't rise and fall with how fantastic we are, as bad as we stink up the joint of our lives. God loves us anyway. That is really good news. God is love. He loves because he is love. Now we're ready for the back half of verse 4. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. This is curious, because the passage doesn't say anything more about it. I read a very liberal commentary that said there is no explanation of how God's anger is appeased. And furthermore, they were just absolutely baffled. They couldn't figure out how in the world does God is going to turn his anger away. Now, that may be true here in Hosea 14, that there's no explanation of how God's anger is appeased. The answer is plain from the rest of the Bible as we continue to read the story. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, like Hosea, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness," wait for it, "because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Romans 3:25 is the answer here. The Lord will love his people freely, for his anger has turned from them. Where did it go? Where did it go? In the words of Revelation 13:8, it went upon the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. These people may not know his name, but their only hope is Jesus. In his divine forbearance, God passed over former sins like these. Another thing that's interesting about this portion of Hosea 14 is that all of the images in verses 4 to 8, despite the male pronoun that's being used here for Israel, these images of dew and blossoms and lily and taking root and Lebanon and olive and fragrance, grain, vine, wine, every one of them are images that are drawn straight out of the book of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, which is a picture of marital love between a husband and a wife. The ultimate husband is God. The ultimate wife is his people, of course. Verse 8 is very suggestive in that direction. O Ephraim, by the way, we've used that name a bunch today. Ephraim, that's God's pet name for the northern kingdom. He loved calling them Ephraim. It's his nickname. It means upright one. It's very, very affectionate. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. And then verses 4 to 8 gives us the picture of husbandry. You know what husbandry is? It's an old-timey word. Husbandry is an old word for the care and cultivation of a garden. or crops. And that isn't incidental. This is the essence of what it means to be a husband, brothers. Care, cultivation, attention, protection of the bride. This is the stuff of husbandry, and the Lord was spectacular at it, even though his wife, folks like us, were so wayward toward him. And just to put an exclamation point on this, here's why this matters so much. Please listen closely. This application will bring together the first two points. In his groundbreaking biblical theology called God's Unfaithful Wife, by the way, its first title was Whoredom, and Crossway pulled it off the shelf and put a new title on it. God's Unfaithful Wife, a biblical theology of spiritual adultery. This is what Ray Ortland writes. If our covenant with God is a marriage, then its claims are to be strictly observed. This answers a popular objection to the gospel. Why does the gospel press its authority upon the whole of our lives? Would it not be more reasonable and certainly more convenient if the gospel were to content itself with serving as religious ornamentation for our lives rather than the rule and the governing center of the whole of life? After all, we complain, it's only religion. But true religion, Ortland says, is marital in nature. What sort of a husband would look at his wayward wife and dismiss her adulteries by mumbling, as long as she and her lovers don't shake the bed and make too much noise, as long as I can get some sleep, what's the big deal? It's only marriage. No one but a knave would make such a sentiment. So how can we trivialize our covenant with God? The covenant is a marriage. It is the marriage. And that is why our sin is never a victimless crime. It is always spiritual adultery. And that is why God's love for us is so stunningly spectacular. Because we are Gomer from the book of Hosea. So friends, repentance is critical. But you know what else is critical? Believing that God in Christ is as good to the church today as God was to his ancient covenant people in the Old Testament. In fact, given the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost and the indwelling of the Spirit on the interior of our lives and the completed canon of Holy Scripture and 20 centuries of church history, a great deal of which is peppered with the history of revival across the centuries, he's just as good to his church, if not better, than he ever was to ancient Israel. Yahweh was the husband of Israel, his wife, and Jesus is the groom of we, his church, who are his bride. If anything is true of revival, it's that God won't bless our rebellion, no matter how much we dedicate it to him. So just like God's ancient covenant people, let's first learn the language of true repentance. But second, let's believe that God is eager to grant us true revival. He's eager to be verses 4 to 8 to us. Final point today. Let's apply this passage with care, first to its original audience, and then to us. Let's apply this passage with care, first to its original audience, and then to us. The prophecy of Hosea ends with a verse that could have been ripped right out of the pages of Proverbs. Hosea 14:9 is wisdom all the way through. It's a warning to us and an encouragement to us, as all wisdom is. Let's look at the last verse in Hosea 14:9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. By the way, I suspect, I don't have it right in front of me, but that word upright, I'm guessing it's the same language of Ephraim. Upright. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, if they knew better, would walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. In this final verse, God sets before his people both the way of life and the way of death. This is how wisdom literature works. Repentance, the road that signals the death of all of our indwelling sin and the beginning of the very best, the road of life. Life with God on into life everlasting. But then a refusal to become aware of or grieved over or hostile toward or merciless against our indwelling sin, a refusal to repent, destines us to live lives that stumble blindly into destruction, ultimately to hell itself. As for the application of this passage, one basic rule of biblical interpretation would be, to make us faithful readers of Scripture, is that a Bible passage can never mean what it never meant. Does that make sense? In order to know what it means now, we have to know and secure what it meant then. There won't be any firm meaning apart from that. To put it in the words of point three, let's apply the passage with care, first to its original audience and then to us. And concerning the first of those applications, listen to the words of Old Testament scholar Tom McComiskey. He taught for a generation at Trinity. He's with the Lord now. This is incredible. Listen to what Dr. McComiskey says. We know from this passage that the compassion that welled up in the Lord did not stay his hand of judgment. The captivity occurred. Hosea made it clear that his theology of hope did not include the defeat of the Assyrians at the borders of Israel. This might have occurred if the nation had repented, but Hosea held out little hope for that. Hosea's theology of hope looked beyond the exile. That is right. That is true. The full promise for repentance and revival for Israel lies yet ahead, and it's coming. We believe in that. Many of us believe in that in this church, a future repentance of God's ancient covenant people. Well, what about the church? Well, the history of revival in the church makes it perfectly clear that God is often not the unwilling party when it comes to revival. And again, I'm not saying that revival is just a crank that we turn because we want it. But oftentimes, we don't couple our desire for revival with deep and searching repentance. And so, the question is not, is God willing to grant revival? The question is, are we willing to receive it? We have the heart for it. Is our heart stuffed with all other kinds of stuff, the stuff of the world? It's a good question for us. If anything is true of revival, it's that God won't bless our rebellion no matter how much we dedicate it to him. So just like God's ancient covenant people, three pieces of the puzzle today. First, let's learn the language of true repentance. Let's believe that God is eager to grant us revival. Let's apply this passage with care, first to its original audience and then to us. This week, in our community group study guide, we're going to do something special. We are going to consider what has become known over the last couple of years as the Asbury Revival. Has anybody heard of the Asbury Revival the last couple of years? It happened on the campus of Asbury University and Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, 2 years ago. What began as a typical Wednesday weekly worship chapel gathering of students and professors just never stopped. And for 14 days straight, the gathering grew and grew and grew until 50 to 70,000 people were gathered in Little Wilmore, Kentucky, which only had 6,000 people as a population. It was overwhelming. In our study guide, we will include the mature and measured reflections of a godly theologian named Tom McCall. Tom was a professor at Trinity a while ago. He's now at Asbury. He provides some firsthand reflections because he was an eyewitness in that chapel. His write-up in Christianity Today is inside the notes. In addition, we have included an excellent biblical exposition from Pastor Kevin DeYoung, prompted by the events at Asbury. And by the way, this is not an endorsement of Asbury or a baptism of it. I just think we should take a look at it. And I think we should consider what happened. And more importantly, judge it by the standards of revival in Scripture. And that's what Kevin DeYoung's exposition does, as he takes us to the book of 2 Kings and what happened under King Josiah. That was a revival by the book. And so DeYoung will lead our study this week, and I suspect it'll be a rich discussion. So use these materials in your own devotional life, with your family or in your community group this week. We hope that you will. 1 week from today is Palm Sunday. And as we look to Easter together, we plan one more time to turn to the Psalms and a message drawn from Psalm 85 titled, "Will You Not Revive Us Again?" The words of the sons of Korah. Next week, we are going to consider what it means to be a church longing for revival. All right, now let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for seasons like this one. It's true, this isn't our normal pattern to work around different portions of Scripture, new book each week. This is different. This is a theme. We don't do this very often, but it's good for us. It's a good way to think. Biblical theology is good for us as we look at a theme across Scripture. And so, Lord, I pray that you would uniquely use this chapter in Hosea 14 in a deep and searching and penetrating way in our own lives, in our families, in our marriages, in our friendships, in our counseling sessions, in our community groups. Lord, may we be a people that are repentant from head to foot, from floor to balcony. May we not live for, Lord Jesus, what you died to save us from. Grant that we would never be satisfied to not endure sin's penalty. May we not be satisfied as long as we are under sin's power. And Lord, may we one day look forward to the day when we will no longer even live with sin's presence in the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to that day. Lord, now we pray that you would do work this day as we look toward our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus this week. In Jesus' name, amen.